7 and the last day at the 52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Tech Morgan on Strangers and Pilgrims, 1 Peter. The subtitle for today is The Glory to be Revealed. This is the sixth talk in his series. The introductory reading is 1 Peter 4 verse 12 to 5 verse 14. Brother Tech.
Thank you, Josh. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
No tree jokes this morning, though. We must have turned over a new leaf. Although I did notice we did sing a hymn about a tree by living water, so there you go. Well, now we are all packed up and ready to go, we must feel more like strangers and pilgrims than ever. And that, remember, has been one of the key themes of the Apostle Peter's letter. And when we looked a few days ago now at the array of different words and themes that the apostle was going to draw upon, you remember we particularly picked up the idea of suffering and of glory. And this morning, God willing, we're going to focus on what the apostle has to say about the glory that is to be revealed. The wonderful things. We've spent a lot of time thinking about suffering, but then suffering was there right through the whole of the epistle, 15 times, remember. And you'll notice that it's still there as we get towards the latter part of the letter. So it's there in 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4 verses 16 and 19. And so is the idea of glory. So that glory, they're like letters written through a stick of rock, you know, because these are the key themes that the apostle is working out. And the idea of glory, well, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And there in the words we've just been reading in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And again at chapter 5 and verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And you notice that the apostle does not move from suffering to glory, because whilst he is writing about glory towards the end of this letter, he's still writing about suffering. In each of those passages, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, and chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 10, he's also talking about suffering and glory. So the suffering is meant to be a continuum. It's not going to go away so that we can then rest in the fact that we have now reached the glory stage. It's expected that life will be tough until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course it's not all jam tomorrow, as we shall see. And the apostle was clearly looking back to his own experience when he wrote in the way that he did. You remember when the Lord Jesus was manifest in all his glory, a glory so bright that no detergent on earth could have made him as white as he was. He was glowing all over there with Moses and Elijah. Peter says in his second letter, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honour and glory. And Brother Ron was talking to us about that yesterday, remember, and the comments of Brother Robert Roberts in Nazareth Revisited, when he said we should magnify the Lord Jesus because of all that he has done for us. But as he came down from the mount, still glorious, no doubt, certainly in the eyes and minds of the disciples, as they came down from the mount, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And you remember they were puzzled as to what that could possibly mean. How could one man rise from the dead before the end times? And how it is written, said the Lord Jesus, concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So there was the idea immediately, after the glory of the suffering. They were intertwined. There was no getting away from it. Life is meant to be tough so that it will help us to come to that situation of glory. And sometimes we must glory in the fact that God has brought us to times of trial and difficulty to make us the sort of people that he wants us to be. You remember the situation when those two men, or perhaps a man and woman, on the road to Emmaus were met by a stranger who came alongside them and appeared not to know what had happened in Jerusalem, and they clearly had lost faith. We had hoped that he would redeem Israel, they said. And the stranger began to talk to them, and those were his words that bring these two themes together. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So the Lord Jesus himself saw the intertwining of two crowns, the crown of thorns and the kingly crown. The one had to precede the other. Remember the saying, before the cross and the crown, and the crown must be preceded by the cross. So what does the Apostle Peter have to say about the glory that is to be revealed? Well, let's pick up some of those ideas that he's been developing. You remember as he started the letter, as he set out to whom he was writing, he'd only got to the second verse when he said, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. See, the apostle has given us a living hope, and we talked about the fact, didn't we, that hope doesn't mean hope, it means expectation. It's a living expectation. It's a living expectation because the Lord, who is the centre of that hope, is alive and well and sitting at his Father's right hand in glory at this very moment and is destined to come again to put all his enemies under his feet. And that gives us a real basis for our life. In a hopeless world, when people don't really know what the world is coming to, we're hugely privileged to know that all of this is unfolding as part of the divine purpose. And God, of course, who knows the end from the beginning, has chosen us. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I once remember running a little quiz in the Glad Tidings magazine, which I edited for 30 years, and I simply asked the question to the readership, how is it that we are elect by God? And eventually a brother from South Wales just wrote in a very succinct reply, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, was his answer. And that's exactly what the apostle said, because of course God knows from the very beginning whom he will choose and how their lives will work out. And that's way beyond our understanding, but part of the gracious purpose and the almighty power of God himself. So the apostle says we have a living hope centered in our Lord Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. And then remember what he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And we picked up that thought. No one could ravage or pollute our inheritance. It will not wear out or waste away. The inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. But you'll notice that it's not just jam tomorrow. Certainly it is jam tomorrow, because all of those things are going to come to fulfillment when the Lord Jesus returns. But look what the apostle next says, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you see, God is at work in our midst all the time. And God is keeping us, preserving us, or guarding us, as the word means, by his power. And so God is in the middle of us. That's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? When we've been thinking with Brother Ron about God tabernacling in our midst. We are in the holy place. We are illuminated by the light of life. We are fed by the bread of life. We have the incense of prayer. And there is the veil, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go in prayer through him to the Father. So the apostle is reminding us that we should be thankful for the blessings we have now. We need to be careful that we don't sort of present the gospel as though it's going to be a nice tomorrow. You know, I know where the world's coming. I know it's terrible at the moment, but it's going to be better when the Lord Jesus returns, as though there is nothing that God is doing for us now. Whereas the fact of the matter is, it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good purpose. God is working with us now. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course we're looking for the great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that time when he will come upon the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. That's going to transform all our lives, isn't it? But our lives are already being transformed. So we always need to try and keep in balance, as the Apostle Peter is doing here, the fact that God is with us now and God will be with us then. So that the Apostle can say of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But notice those words, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I wonder if we do exude that sort of joy in our daily life, you know? Are we sort of people who bubble over with the joy of what God is doing for us? Or are we sober-minded, serious people who don't like to let people know that we're happy inside, but we'll keep that to ourselves privately, thank you very much. Well, of course, we have to be joyful when we only think about what God is doing for us now through the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice again the apostle, he's here in chapter 1 and verse 8, he's balancing the fact that we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God, remember, is working to achieve salvation. And so the apostle, we're still in chapter 1, and there at verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And isn't that a comforting word? Grace is to be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, it's not going to be a what have we done. It's going to be what we are and what God is, gracious and merciful and long-suffering. So there's a process going on in our lives. It's a process we've been thinking about, a process in which God is growing us to be the sort of people he wants us to be. It's an organic growth, remember, the seed of the Word of God planted in us, changing us, taking root downward, bearing fruit upward. The works of the flesh are being gradually replaced on a slow-by-slow basis with the fruit of the Spirit, all those attributes and characteristics that Paul talks about. And we need to be thankful about that process. You probably heard the story of the little Salvation girl who once knocked on the door of, as it turned out, a professor of New Testament studies in Durham University. And she said to him, sir, have you been saved? And he said, I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. And he was conjugating the verb for salvation. And that's the sense in which the Old Testament and the New Testament carry that idea of a process that has begun, that is continuing, and will come to its fulfillment. And so we have the real blessing, and it's been particularly so during a week like this, in which we have been remembering that we are knit together as people who share the same values and who have the same aspirations and who have come together like living stones, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious. We are being built into a spiritual house. So it's a huge benefit and blessing that we share fellowship and worship together. We can help one another. We're working together, we're walking together like pilgrims and strangers, remember, towards the purpose that God has given us. And once we were in darkness, and now we are walking in light. And there in chapter 2 and verse 9, the apostle uses that figure. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And suddenly we remember it's not just a matter of our prayer and worship, it's also a matter of our preaching, of our sharing together the things that God has shown to us. Imagine the situation where you knew a remedy that would cure all cancers and you didn't share it with anybody because it had worked for you and that was good enough for you, thanks. But the fact of the matter is that God has given us the recipe of eternal life, our understanding of his word, and we should share that. Proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And look what Peter goes on to say there at verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And if you're still in any doubt about the fact that this was a letter being predominantly written to a Gentile group, although there would have been Jews there as well, then just remember what the apostle is doing under the guidance of the Spirit when he draws upon Hosea chapter 1 and verses 6 and 9, because you remember back in Hosea, this was the time when Gomer had gone walkabout and had produced two children that were not Hosea's, and yet he had looked after them and cared for them as though they were his own. And all of that was a parable of the fact that Gentiles had come into the family and were now being accepted as though they were native born. And that's exactly the passage, if you remember, in Romans chapter 9, that the Apostle Paul also picks up, this very same passage from Hosea, when he says that God might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The Apostle Paul, using the very same quotations that now the Apostle Peter is drawing upon, to show that the Gentiles have been embraced into the household of the family of God. So whether we are Jews or whether it are Gentiles, it matters not, because God is that sort of a God, and his arms are stretched wide to embrace people of all languages and races and peoples. And now the apostle is encouraging us to remember the nature of our status. You were like sheep going astray, he says, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer or bishop of your souls. And the very language that he's using there takes us right back to an incident we've looked at more than once, and that's that time when he was recommissioned in John chapter 21, and where the Lord Jesus had said to Peter, feed my lambs. In fact, he had commissioned him three times. If you were here in the Agora, we looked at this verse in a little more detail. And in fact, the apostle is told to do three things. He is to feed the lambs, to feed the sheep, and that is a word that indicates that he was to show a particular care for them in the way that he fed them, but he is also told to tend them, tend my sheep, there at John 21 and verse 16. And there's an interesting little comment by Trench in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, where he says this: in the spiritual care of God's children, the feeding of the flock from the word of God is the constant and regular necessity. It is to have the foremost place. The tending, that was the verse 16 of John 21, the tending is to have the tending consists of other acts of discipline, authority, restoration, material assistance, but these are incidental compared with the feeding. So what does the apostle say when in 1 Peter chapter 5 he comes to speak to the elders? I wonder which word he uses, whether he uses the word feeding or the word tending. Well, look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and there at verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Did you just notice that? He is an apostle. Probably now the leading apostle in the first century community, given that others have fallen by the wayside. But he calls himself a fellow elder, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. Actually, he uses the middle word. He uses the word in which we should be careful now to discipline, to organize, to arrange. He's taking it for granted that there will be feeding of the flock. But he's reminding us there, going right back to John 21 and verse 16, that this was his commission from the Lord. And now he passes that commission on. Remember, as the apostles came towards the end of their lives, they're always careful to baton change. They're making sure that the next generation that is coming after them will be able to carry that work on. In exactly the same way that we're equally anxious to develop the young in our community and to see the truth going forward from generation to generation. When the apostle was writing to Timothy, for example, he's ever so careful to say, make sure that you find good people who can teach the truth to others so that they can teach the truth to other people. There has to be that continuing process of preaching and preparation until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this is what the apostle Peter is equally concerned about. And you'll notice how he now counsels the elders. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, he says, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You see, glory is never really that far from his mind. Well, he's on the very edge of his own end of life, and therefore he's thinking about the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. But do you notice the exhortations that he's actually giving? Serve, he's saying, and do so willingly. Do it eagerly. Be examples to the flock. It's very easy to think, isn't it, that when we appoint people to serve in the ecclesia, you know, to be recording, to be assistant recording, to be treasurers and so on, that they've taken charge of the ecclesia, but of course they haven't. They have become servants of the ecclesia, and it's for the ecclesia, therefore, to work together and to be responsive to suggestions that are being made, but to work as a partnership or an arrangement. I know of a young ecclesia that decided it was going to rethink everything from square one, and they decided to examine the whole concept of New Testament eldership, and they came to the conclusion that maybe it should be that the ecclesia appointed elders, that the elders decided what to do, and the ecclesia simply accepted it. No messing. The elders were in charge, and now the ecclesia was going to accept it. That idea didn't last very long, because the rest of the ecclesia thought, who do you think you are? And this is exactly the point here, because the key word is serving as overseers. Because that, remember, is the pattern of the Lord himself. He was the servant par excellence. He lived to serve. And we should be examples to one another. And of course, that process of shepherding is not limited to people who are asked to serve within the ecclesia. All of us should be shepherds one of another. We should be ever so caring and careful for those people who are astray. It's often the case in some of the UK gatherings, which are often a bit bigger than this Bible school, that there are people there who wander around on the fringes of the group because, well, they don't know anybody very well. And it's a very difficult thing to make sure that they're all brought in to the group. Some people, of course, have their own mechanisms for that. I well remember one of the brethren in the Swanwick weekend gathering standing up in the chair and saying, "I'm Jonathan Perkis and I don't know anybody, so come and talk to me." which worked perfectly well as far as Jonathan was concerned. Thank you, Andrew. Well now, says the apostle, because he is talking about submission, likewise you younger people submit, and he uses the word hupotasso, yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Vine, in his expository dictionary, makes the comment that, in fact, that is a military term. And, you know, if you don't submit in the military, you're likely to be court-martialed and you'll be in big trouble. But it is primarily, he says, a term to rank under, hupo under, and tasso to arrange, to put in subjection or to subject. And he draws attention to the usage, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Remember, God has subjected the world in vanity, which is a look back to Ecclesiastes and the whole argument there, that when sin came into the world, God subjected us to frustration so that we might come to realize the glorious liberty of the children of God in course of time. So that's a powerful word. And then he says, in the middle or passive voice, to subject oneself, to obey, be subject. So, 1 Peter 2:13, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 5, similarly, chapter 3, verse 22, being made subject, chapter 5, verse 5, be subject. So he's drawing, in fact, upon the fact that that's a key word, again, for the apostle. We would hardly have noticed it, would we? I wonder if you can spot it now when you look at it, but it's there. Amongst all those ideas and themes that the apostle is working in, there's the word subject. We are to be subject one to another. And the apostle is using that in a very powerful way. And when you begin to track through the epistle, then you'll notice, for example, that he says a startling thing in chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. This is Nero. And he is telling us, as Paul does, of course, in Romans chapter 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that unless it stands against our understanding and our beliefs, then we must accept what the government tells us to do. So it's a huge call in that sense. And then he says in 1 Peter 2 verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And of course you get that sense there that if you're a servant, a slave of course, and a large number of people in the Roman world were slaves, it was part of their development and training, and gradually they might be liberated and become able to live their own lives. But when they were slaves, they were obedient. And we kick a bit at this, don't we? You know, we don't like the fact that there are things in the Word of God that may not fit entirely with a developed and enlightened community in the 21st century. You know, things like hats on sisters and so on. We say, well, it looks to me as though it belongs to the past. But indeed, if that's what God has commanded, who are we as his servants or his slaves to resist? We are expected to submit. Or there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And again, that gives us a little insight, a little eye-opener into a first century world where women, who were often more religious than men, would come to accept the gospel of salvation, and their husbands would be pagans, unbelievers, and life would be really hard for them. And yet they are being asked here to be submissive to their husbands, and by the way that they lived their lives, to seek to bring them to an understanding and knowledge of the truth. Those are hard words to think through in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's a clear indication to us that it doesn't pay to marry willingly an unbeliever unless you want a life which is half compromised and which is full of tension and difficulty. And they had no option where they had come out of Gentile darkness. And the apostle goes on to clinch that argument in 1 Peter 3 and verse 5. For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And Sister Jackie very kindly pointed out to me Brother Harry Whitaker's point about that, where in his book on the epistles of Peter, he comments on Sarah, who in fact not only called Abram Lord, when, remember, the announcement had come that at this time Sarah should have a child, and she said, "Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And you remember she said it in herself, and the angel said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And in that instance, of course, Sarah was showing her reverence for Abram, because she'd only been thinking those things, and yet she thought about her Lord in herself. But indeed, as Brother Harry goes on to explain, it was in the instances where she was then passed off by Abram as his sister that in fact she was submissive to him and went, whether to the king of Gerar, Gerar's bed, or well, not quite his bed, but his harem or wherever, still in submission to Abram, and it was God who delivered her from there. So those are powerful examples, and they draw home to us the requirement that when God has asked us to do something, we are meant to do it, because he is our Lord and we are his servants, and we should be submissive. Because, says the apostle, we should be clothed with humility. And that's a fascinating word that the apostle uses. It's a word, well, let me bring in William Barclay for a moment, who's very helpful as a New Testament scholar and who's written some really good books about Bible words. Ekombusthai, he says, is derived from kombos and describes anything tied on with a knot. Connected with it is ekomboma, a garment tied on with a knot, which was commonly used for protective clothing. It was used for a pair of sleeves drawn over the sleeves of a robe and tied behind the net, and it was used for a slave's apron. There was a time when Jesus had put upon himself just such an apron. At the Last Supper, John says of him that he tied a towel around himself and took water and began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus put on the apron of humility, and so must his followers. He was clothed with humility, remember, in the upper room. And then Barclay adds another little thought, which is really helpful. This is what he says. It so happens that ekombusthai is used of another kind of garment. It is also used of putting on a long stole-like garment, which was the sign of honour and prestige. To complete the picture, we must put both images together. Jesus once put on the slave's apron and undertook the humblest of all duties, washing his disciples' feet. So we must, in all things, put on the apron of humility in the service of Christ and of other people. But that very apron of humility will become the garment of honour for us, for it is the one who is the servant of all who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You might remember that one of the finest ways of describing someone who was in God's favour was to describe him as the servant of the Lord. And there is the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, exalted to honour and glory. And so the apostle says, if you come to verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And you have only to think about people who carry enormous loads to think to yourself about the loads that we can ourselves sometimes be carrying. You know, the psalmist once said, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." And then he said something which is of great encouragement to those of us who are losing our hair. He said, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me." So you see, as you gradually lose your hair, the implication from Psalm 40 and verse 12 is that you are reducing the amount of your sin at the same time. Would that it were so. But you get that sense, don't you, that sometimes things can get on top of us. You know, that it's too much for us to bear. And it's so easy for us to think that we can't cope. And certainly, we can't cope alone. We are meant to throw that weight upon God. That's what the apostle is saying. God will exalt you in due time, says the New English Translation, if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. And you notice the conditional nature of that. God will exalt you if you humble yourselves by casting all your cares on him. It's Bill Mounts, who has also written a lot about Bible words, who says this: part of humbling yourself is to cast your anxiety on God. A proud person thinks that they can handle life and wants to stay in control. The humble person realizes that they can trust God to handle the anxious issues of life. So the ESV writes, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him. So the Apostle Peter, who was no doubt full of anxiety himself, well, wouldn't you be? Waiting with Nero at the helm until the moment would come and the knock on the door and you would be summoned to execution. Well, the Apostle Peter is clearly casting those concerns upon Almighty God. God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that Peter would live until his old age, and he knew how he would die too, to glorify him. And so he begins to conclude this letter with these words: but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And you notice again how the suffering is part and parcel of the process. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And as we've been looking during the course of this consideration at many of the significant words that are being used by the apostle, let's begin to round ourselves off by doing the same thing. Perfect, the word commonly used for setting a fracture, used in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, for mending nets, means to supply that which was missing, to mend that which is broken. So suffering, if accepted in humility and trust and love, can repair weaknesses of character and add the greatness which has not yet been achieved. I'm working towards persuading you that when you're suffering, you're having a really good time, because this is part of the purpose of God in our lives, to make us stronger and better, to mend us, to heal us, to work with us. And when he says it can establish us, the word means to make us solid as granite. Suffering of body and sorrow of heart do one of two things: either make us collapse, or they leave us with a solidity of character which we could never have gained anywhere else. If we meet them with continuing trust in Christ, we emerge like hardened steel. That's what the apostle is trying to help us to understand, that when we go through the mill, it's all part of the gracious purpose of God. He wants us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the world is so tough. God has subjected the same in vanity, remember, so that we might at last emerge into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And when he says it will strengthen us, well, the word means fill with strength. A life with no effort and no discipline almost inevitably becomes a flabby life. We never really know what our faith means to us until it has been tried in the furnace of affliction. I don't want you to go away thinking, I should be suffering more, you know, if I'm going to be better. But as life throws us things that we never expect, they are all designed under the gracious hand of God to make us better people. And when it says settle, the Greek means to lay the foundations. When we have to meet sorrow and suffering, we are driven down to the very bedrock of faith. Well, we've been thinking about that, haven't we? No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're building upon that foundation. He is the rock of our lives. And we seek to be, remember, movable stones like Peter, settled upon that rock. And when the storms of life come, when the rain falls and the winds blow and the floods rise, we shall not fail because we are settled upon that rock. And so says the apostle, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Remember I said at the very outset, which must seem a long time ago now, that right at the very end of his letter, the apostle gives us an insight into why he was writing. What he's telling us is, this that I have been writing to you, this is the true grace of God. And then he adds, in which you stand. It's the almighty and ever-living God who has called us to himself, who knew us from the very beginning, and who has elected us, made us part of his people, his family. All of these things are done so that we might recognize that this is the true grace of God in which we stand. And you remember what we've been looking at? New life in Christ through the resurrection. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, now we are alive in him, a new and living hope. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation, received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and blameless. We have been ransomed or redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who were once no people have now become the people of the living God. He's made us part of his family, brought us into the new Israel of God, made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual worship acceptable to Almighty God. And we have been called to follow the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go in the same direction, to take him as our exemplar, and if necessary, to suffer with him, because that's what he asked of us, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And graciously, God has given us all the opportunity to be saved through water, to come asking for and pledging for a new conscience before God, to be cleansed of all that was once part of our old life, and to begin a new life in fellowship with Almighty God. And God has given us wonderful gifts that we can use. If any man minister, let him minister as the servant of God. We are to do these things as God has enabled us and made it possible for us. And this is a God who will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen you. We're not waiting just for jam tomorrow. We're remembering the great things that God is doing with us as we, strangers and pilgrims, proceed through life towards God's kingdom. We have been saved, remember, by the gracious work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being saved on a day-by-day basis as the Word of God works in our lives and we develop and use the relationship we have with God. And by the grace of God, we will be saved at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So what does the apostle say? Well, he says what all of us say and want to say day by day, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.